Our first speaker this morning is Brother David Wisniewski of the Detroit Livonia Michigan Ecclesia. The theme for Brother David's classes this week is Eden, its revelation and restoration. Today's class is entitled The Restoration of All Things. Brother David.
It's been wonderful to spend this week with you, my dear brothers and sisters. And what a journey we've had from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation as we've considered our topic, Eden, its revelation and restoration. We saw at the beginning of the week, did we not, that God gave Adam every opportunity to succeed, an idyllic condition with everything very good, dominion over a very good creation from a beautiful garden with a perfect mate, access to eternal life and access to his presence with instruction to eat of every tree but one. And we saw that unfortunately they chose the one thing that brought death. And when they transgressed, brothers and sisters, it necessitated a new beginning, a new creation, as it were. And we considered how the three covenants of promise given over a period of 3,000 years were actually the path of restoration back to the blessings that had been given to Eden. And the dominion, when Adam and Eve transgressed, had been removed, but through the covenant made with David would be restored. And that the special land that upon Adam and Eve's transgression they had been cast out of, through the covenant of Abraham, would be restored. And that access to the tree of life, which was cut off due to the transgression of Adam and Eve, would be restored through the covenant that was made in Eden. And God made these three covenants, these promises, and swore with an oath that he would indeed keep them and restore the blessings of Eden. And we saw, did we not, that all of these were brought into power by Christ. He was the seed of the woman that restored access to the tree of life. He was the seed of Abraham that restored access to Eden. He is the seed of David that restores access to the dominion that was there. And through the seed, God would reverse the consequences of the transgression of Adam and Eve in this first creation and bring everyone associated with a new creation we will see this day back into the Garden of Eden. Well, in the last book in our Bibles, our Lord calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. And of course, he's not talking about the very beginning of the first creation, although Paul will draw from the very beginning of the first creation to make his point about Christ being the firstborn of that new creation. There's a new creation that then takes place following the transgression of Adam and Eve. And in that new creation, we have as its head, as its beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who would fulfill all the promises that had been made. And I'd like if you could please open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to see in verses 15 to 18, Paul's exposition once again, because we started in our first class by coming to Colossians 1, verse 15, did we not? Where we saw Paul's exposition of Genesis 1, verse 26. So reading Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, who, that is the dear Son of our Lord, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And he's the firstborn in that he was the firstborn from the dead. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist in this new creation that God wrought through his Son. A new path back to the Garden of Eden. And then consider verse 18. where Paul describes our Lord as the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And notice what our Apostle Paul says concerning Christ. He's the head, he's the beginning, he's the firstborn, he is preeminent. And in fact, that was our word Rosh that we saw, the four heads of the river in Genesis chapter 2. And we said that the same word is there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, the one in Genesis 1 is in the feminine, and the other in Genesis 2 is the masculine of the same word. Rosh and Reshith are the same, female and male. And when we look at the definition of the word beginning, we find that it means the best. It means the beginning. It means the first. And it means the chief. That the very first word of the Bible has these four definitions: the best, the beginning, the first, and the chief. And depending on the context, it can mean any one of those four definitions. And look at what the Apostle Paul does. He goes back to the first word of the Bible and he says, did you know that our Lord Jesus Christ was there? Because in every definition of that word beginning in Genesis 1 verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is represented, for he is the best. And he is the beginning. And he is the first. And he is the chief. And so Paul expounds that even from the outset, there was this mind that saw forward to he who would be the best, the beginning, the first, and the chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of a new creation. And when would he become the firstborn from the dead? Well, upon his resurrection, of course. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not actually the first person to be resurrected from the dead, was he? But he was the first person with such efficacy. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that the blood of Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel screamed out and cried for his own righteousness, but the blood of Christ has the ability to impute righteousness. And so there were other people raised from the dead in the past, but only one resurrection could affect everyone else that ever lived. And if we read on in Colossians 1, we'll see why that new creation was needed at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, like our fathers Adam and Eve were, yet now hath he reconciled. And so there was the need for this new creation. And when we come to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, John sees a vision that is the culmination of all these things, the culmination of this new creation started in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and me, when we became baptized, became a part of this new creation. We became heirs to the promises that were made. We were granted access, not now, but in anticipation of the day when we will be able to eat of the tree of life. And through Christ, we gain access then to that special land, to Eden, once again, not now, but in the day of our Lord's return. And through Christ, we get to have the dominion that God blessed Adam and Eve with, not now, but when Christ returns. And in Revelation 21, John sees a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. And he says there was no more sea in Revelation 21, verse 1. And of course, we know that the symbol of the sea is the symbol of the nation. So this vision that John's seeing is actually the final culmination of all things. He's seeing a picture at the end, a new heavens and a new earth, replacing the first heavens and the first earth, replacing even the heavens and the earth that were established during the time period of the kingdom, because now we're at a point where there is only rulers with God. There is only Israel. And then we ask the question, well, how did we get here? Because that's how the revelation of John is revealed, is it not? And so in verse 2, it tells us, well, how we got here at Revelation 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is how we got to that new heaven and that new earth, the culmination of that new creation. See, there was a new government that was brought in over all the earth. A government that would replace the teaching and the rulership and the dominion of Assyria and Babylon that was founded before the Tower of Babel by Nimrod and his family. Where God had gone into the heart of that nation and plucked out a man whereby people who were of faith could once again inherit that new land that God would establish, that new garden, and would participate in teaching that would overcome the teaching of that place that he pulled Abraham out of. And we know, don't we, what that new Jerusalem is, keeping a hand in Revelation 21. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us what that new Jerusalem is. In Hebrews chapter 12, reading at verse 22, we're told, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, or saints, to the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so this new Jerusalem, which descends out of heaven, is a new government, which is going to be in control of the earth for 1,000 years, with the intent of bringing all things into subjection to God. And what does he see then back in Revelation 21, verse 3? John says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That was his desire from the beginning, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? When he created Adam and Eve and he gave them the instruction to go forth and to fill the earth with children that would manifest his glory. To fill the earth with his glory. His desire was to be there in the garden with them in the cool of the day, walking amongst the trees and conversing with Adam and Eve as he had. That was his intent from the outside, to dwell with them. And now we have this finality that the tabernacle of God is with men and he dwells with them, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And look at verse 4. We have the reversal then of the curse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We've switched once again in verses 3 and 4 to the end of the millennium. Verse 1 is a picture of the end of the millennium, a new heavens and a new earth and no more nation. How did we get here? By a new government that was established over the earth in verse 2 for 1,000 years. And the result of that was, in the end, there was no more death, and God is able to dwell with men himself, not just through the manifestation, through the cherubim, through the angels, or through his son, but dwells himself with men. And it says of that day, there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain or affliction, as the word means. And what is the first occurrence of sorrow in the Bible? Well, it was in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 16. In sorrow thou shalt conceive. And what was the first occurrence of death in the Bible? Well, it was in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 19 when God performed a sacrifice to cover the transgression of Adam and Eve. And what's the first occurrence of affliction in the Bible? The word pain? Well, it's in Genesis 3 verse 16 speaking of Eve, and in Genesis 3 verse 19 speaking of Adam. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And the word sorrow in Genesis chapter 3 verse 19 is the word affliction, as is this word in Revelation 21 and verse 4. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. And so the first things having passed away, there then is the reversal of the consequences of the transgression that Adam and Eve had brought upon all mankind in Eden. And then we come to Revelation 22. The rest of Revelation 21 describes this new government that will be formed of Christ and the saints that will descend from heaven. And it gives the measurements, being a perfect cube, which is, of course, representative of the most holy place where the government of the kingdom will proceed from, the center of the temple in Ezekiel. And in Revelation 22, we have a picture of the garden restored. We have a river, we have a throne, and we have the tree of life and the elimination, finally, of the curse. Let's read Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We have nations again in Revelation 22 and verse 2. So we know we're not in the time frame as of Revelation 21 and verse 1, when there are no more nations. Revelation 21 verse 1, a picture of the final end when God dwells with men face to face, not through a manifestation, but himself. And then John says, well, how did we get there? Well, it was through a new government. And then we come over to Revelation 22. We have a picture then of what's happening when this new government is upon the earth. We've got a river, a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the broad way, on either side of the river, there is the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, it says in verse 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. The servants, that's us, brothers and sisters. In that day we shall see the face of God, and his name will be in our foreheads. Now you might say, well, I see that there's a river, I see that there's a tree, and I see there's dominion with the throne, but it doesn't actually say that we're in Eden. That's because it doesn't need to. Back in Revelation 2, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ had already defined that the tree of life was in the midst of paradise, which is the definition of the word Eden. And specifically, we're told in Genesis the tree of life was in the garden of Eden. So we know in Revelation 22, we're now back in the Garden of Eden. We're in Mount Zion, where the temple is built. Well, shall we consider the features then of this garden restored in that day, and the effect that the restoration of that garden has upon the nations working towards that ultimate goal of bringing all things into subjection to our Heavenly Father, who desires to dwell with men. This river is actually spoken about through many places in the Bible. In Psalm 46, verse 5, it says that this river will make the city of God glad. So whatever this river is about, it's something that causes rejoicing and happiness. In Isaiah 48 and verse 18, it says this river will heal the wilderness and dry land. In Ezekiel chapter 47 at verse 8, we see that the river will heal the sea, that is the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And no doubt in Brother Mark's class, you covered the fact that the Dead Sea was a symbol of mortality when you considered the priests and the people crossing over the Jordan River and it being backed up to Adam, a symbol that the path of man from Adam to death was reversed. Well, the final reversal of that is in Ezekiel 47, when this river flows into the Dead Sea and mortality is cured. And of course, for us, for the saints, it's already happened, and it points forward to the fact that it will happen for the rest of creation at the end of the millennium. In Joel 3, verse 18, it says that the source of this river is a fountain. It's a perpetual flowing of water that comes out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, it describes the waters that are flowing forth as living waters. And so when John sees this vision, he's seeing a fulfillment of all these words, a river that makes glad, a river that heals wildernesses and dry lands, a river that heals death, a river that is perpetual, a river that is living, the living waters. Well, remember that Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well of Shechem, at the well of Jacob, that he had waters that once drank would spring up into everlasting life. And so these waters that come forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb are symbolic of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of the mystery of the rivers of Genesis. Because the rivers of Genesis taught us, did they not, that one day the teaching from Zion would replace the teaching that we endure today from Babylon and Assyria. And John sees that vision of those waters. And those waters keep flowing, brothers and sisters, until the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so the rivers that God created in Eden that compass the land of Assyria and Babylon, that compass that teaching, will be central to the world in the day that Eden is restored. And we see that there's a throne there, a throne of God and of the Lamb. It says it in verse 1 and it says it in verse 3. There will be a throne in that place. We know that that throne will be in a temple, as Ezekiel reveals. And we considered the words of Christ from John 14, where he told the woman at the well, "The water that I give will result in the springing forth of eternal life." And in John 6, verse 63, a parallel phrase, "The words I speak are life." And so we know that these waters represent eternal life. In fact, in John 7, Jesus says, "Whosoever believes in me will have springing up from inside them rivers of living water." Now, these living waters, these words which bring life, actually brought about the new creation that we're a part of. Keep a hand, if you would, please, in Revelation 22 and turn back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, Paul, in Romans 8, verse 11, intermingles two different aspects of the Spirit, the power of God. In the one sense, he says, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, it was God's power that raised Jesus from the dead and that gave him immortality. And it's the power of God that will raise those that we love who have fallen asleep and grant them with us immortality in that day. That's the power that created all things in the beginning. And if that Spirit is in your mind, Paul says, well, how is that Spirit on our mind? It's not the first century gifts that he's talking about, because it applies to us today. It has to apply to us. If we want to be part of the body of Christ that has that quickening power exercised upon us, then that Spirit needs to dwell in us. How does it dwell in us? Well, Paul had said that the gospel is the power of God to save. And so the same Spirit that inspired the words that we spent our time in this week is the same Spirit that had the power to raise Christ from the dead. It's the same Spirit that changed him from mortal to immortal. It's the same Spirit that if we take into our minds as it inspired God's Word, and if we take that inspired Word, that Spirit-powered Word, which has the power to save, and we let it dwell in us, well, then that Spirit will quicken us in that last day. And so these waters of life that flow forth are waters that have power. They have the power to save because they inspire words that come forth from the mouth of Christ and the saints. As they encompass the earth with this new government, this new Jerusalem, which descends from above, and the same power will be exercised at the end of the millennium, at the end of the dominion of Eden, when all those who have been faithful during the kingdom will be affected by that Spirit power and made immortal, and God will dwell with men. And so as the water flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, we read in Isaiah 2 of the nations that will be healed by these trees of life. Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, says the mortals that will dwell on the earth in that day, those that remain, it says in Zechariah 14. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the river of water of life, representing the power of God, the power of God to save through his word, and the power of God to save through the power of the Holy Spirit, which can make us corruptible beings into incorruptible ones. And so the throne that's there in Jerusalem, that's there in Zion, that's there in the garden, that's seen by John, the throne of God and of the Lamb, is centered in the tabernacle of David. As we said earlier this week, that's the title for the temple that Ezekiel sees. And why was it why was that the title given to the temple in the time period of the kingdom? Because it was established by a man who understood the principles of Eden, that God desired to dwell with men. God didn't want to restrict worship to one nation. God wanted all nations to be drawn unto him and wanted to dwell with all people as he had established in the beginning. And so James, quoting Amos 9, says in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. And so the 600 men of Gath that followed David across the river when Absalom rebelled, Once they came back into the land, those 600 Philistines could worship at the ark that David set up in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And Uriah the Gittite, had he still been there, of Gath, would have been able to worship in that tabernacle. And the Ammonites that were in David's mighty men were able to worship at that tabernacle. Jew and Gentile worshiping together. Because God prophesied the sons of strangers that join themselves to Yahweh, that serve Him, that love the name of Yahweh, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and that taketh hold of My covenant, even them will I bring into My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar, for Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. That's language that takes us back to Eden, doesn't it? The creation of male and female, made in the image and likeness of God. And in Thy mercy shall the throne be established, and He, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. What a glorious picture we have. And the nations, brothers and sisters, on two occasions in the year will flow up to this tabernacle of David, this temple that is revealed in Ezekiel's prophecy. We know that because in Ezekiel 45, verse 21, it tells us that the Passover will be celebrated in that day. And we know that because in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated in that day, two times in the year, conveniently on either side of the calendar, twice a year, every 6 months, all the nations of the earth will flow up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in that place. And we might think, well, that's a lot of people. But then we read the words of Zechariah, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because a judgment is coming. Brothers and sisters, a judgment that will leave the dead on this earth in heaps, because so many, because of the teaching of Assyria and Babylon, and because so many nations, so many people throughout the history of mankind have flown unto that teaching. And so many will reject the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those that are left, when they come up to the temple that Ezekiel sees in his prophecy in Ezekiel 47, he sees a river flowing out of that temple, flowing in both directions. And so it flows out to the north and it flows to the south, and it then goes into two rivers, and one river dumps into the Mediterranean and one into the Dead Sea, as we considered. But whether you come from the north or from the south, you as a mortal will pass through one of those two rivers, and you'll be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the children of Israel were baptized when they passed through the Red Sea into Moses. So the mortals of the earth, as they come up twice a year, will have their sins washed away, as it were, as they pass through the river on their way to the temple in Zion. So there's the river restored. And in case we had any doubts about the mystery of the river as it was revealed back in Genesis chapter 2, ultimately speaking of a time when all nations would flow to the teaching of Zion, well, there it is clearly stated for us in Revelation 22. And then we read that there is a tree of life in Revelation 22. I've entitled the slide, "The Trees of Life." But Revelation 22 says, at verse 2, in the midst of the street, in the midst of the broad way, on either side of the river, there was the tree. And you know, it's actually singular. In the singular, well, how could one tree be on both sides of the river? Furthermore, when Ezekiel sees the same vision, he doesn't see a tree. He says, there will grow trees for meat whose leaf shall not fade, and the fruit thereof shall not be consumed. It will be consumed by the saints who will be made immortal, but it will not rot. It will not perish. So there are multiple trees, and yet it says in Revelation 22, there is a tree on either side of the river. What's the point? Well, hold your hand in Revelation 22 and turn back to Revelation 1, where the same concept is introduced. John sees seven candlesticks at verse 12, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And yet when we come down to verse 15, he has feet like unto fine brass, which is for the threshing of the wheat, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice, the voice of the one, well, it was the sound of many waters. And so one Son of Man had a voice that had the sound of many waters. It's a picture of the multitudinous Christ. Christ and the saints, the one man that is a multitude. And so there's one tree of life, pointing forward to the fact that all that we have in that day, immortality, perfect manifestation of God's character, perfect discernment in that day, because we strived in this day to reflect that character and to exercise spiritual discernment. But all that we have been given in that day is because of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And it says that the leaves of that tree will be for the healing of the nations. The fruit is reserved for those that will have life. The fruit is reserved for the saints. Jesus had said that back in Revelation 2, verse 7. To the ecclesia at Ephesus, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise. And so the fruit was reserved for those saints who have been made immortal, but the leaves are for the healing of the nations. In fact, it says in Ezekiel 47 at verse 12 that the leaf shall be medicine. And what is this medicine for? Well, it's medicine for a world that has gone mad. It's medicine for a world that has succumbed to the teaching of Babylon, that is drunk of the wine of her cup of fornication, as is described in Jeremiah chapter 51 and in Revelation 18. And so there will be medicine for a world that is so confused because of the teachings of Babylon. And isn't that such a nicer picture to observe? See, those represented by the tree of life were those that during their life drank deeply of the river of water of life, not physically flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb as it shall be, but flowing from Zion, flowing from the Word of God, flowing from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels and as expounded in the epistles. And so the psalmist in the very first psalm writes, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that denies the teaching of Babylon, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And for those of us, brothers and sisters, that have chosen to drink deeply from these waters, well, will be the source of healing for all the confusion and the depression and the chaos and the instability that exists in the world today around us. And while our Lord remains away, brothers and sisters, ought we not to be motivated to share with whoever we can the gospel of God, for it has the power to save. And we want there to be people in that day that will flow to Zion, that will come up to Zion, that will want to hear the teaching. We want there to be people in that day that will be receptive to the Word of God, that will be teaching in that day, that will partake of the leaves of the tree, that will be for medicine. And we know there will be them in that day. The beast will no longer be there, will it? Because we saw back in Revelation 19, if we turn back a page, verse 19, I saw the beast. Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image of the beast, and these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, Christ and the saints. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so while there is in that day the destruction of the beast, not every animal that was created in Genesis will be destroyed at that time. The beast will, those that did not reflect God's character, those that do not exercise spiritual discernment, those depicted as beasts in the Bible, both individually and nationally, and in this day, those individuals who are opposed to God and have consumed themselves with the teaching of Babylon will rise up and be destroyed. But there's another class of mortals that'll be there in the earth, the birds that will eat of the flesh of the beast. What does that mean? It means that they'll partake of a sacrifice that's been performed. That's what it's called back in Ezekiel 39. And what does it mean to partake of a sacrifice? It means to acknowledge that what happened to that animal should have happened to me. It will be submission to the rulership of Christ. So there will be mortals on the earth that will submit to Christ. Not as many as the mortals on the earth that will rebel. And we're told in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven will be like, why? A tree. And in the boughs of that tree, the birds of the air will come and lodge. No beasts in that tree. There were beasts that were made room for under the tree of Babylon in Daniel chapter 4. There were beasts that were made room for in the tree of Assyria in Ezekiel 31. But in the tree of life in the kingdom of God, there's only room for birds in the boughs thereof, because the beast has been destroyed by Christ and the saints. And so we have this beautiful picture, do we not, of the Garden of Eden restored. See, this is an explanation, Revelation 22 is, for how we get to the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. This is an explanation for how it was that the serpent was cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 that deceived the earth. This is an explanation for how human nature was overcome. This is an explanation for how everything that happened when Adam and Eve transgressed, the firing of the synapses in the new neural network that gave a proneness to sin, that proneness to sin in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 is cast into the lake of fire. And mortality is cast into the lake of fire. And the curse shall be no more. How? Because the Garden of Eden is restored, and from that garden flows a river, and that river will fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh through the teaching of those represented by the tree of life that was there in the midst of the garden, the tree that Adam and Eve rejected when they sought to be equal with God. And the nations, the mortals during the kingdom that receive the word from the saints will flow joyfully twice a year up to Jerusalem to the tabernacle of David. And we will have the opportunity in that day to come back to that garden, to sing with immortal voices, to offer judgment in the temple, to serve the Lamb, our Savior and our God, who we will be able to see. And the culmination of those things is that all things will be made subject to God, and God will dwell with men as he intended when he created the garden. And so we've come full circle, have we not? Brothers and sisters, we saw that in the beginning God revealed his plan in Genesis 1, verse 26, a unique way. He departed from the rest of creation. There was a conversation about what God was going to achieve with the creation of a man, male and female. And then God, we saw in Genesis 1, verse 27, executed that plan. We saw the disruption of God's plan with the transgression of Adam and Eve. And we saw how God unfolded the restoration of that plan over 3,000 years through the covenant first in Eden, and the covenant second to Abraham, and the covenant finally with David. And over 7,000 years, God executes that plan in the 6,000th year, restoring that garden and giving dominion to those that have desired it, to those that have reflected God's character and exercised spiritual discernment. So that in that last 1,000 years, ruling from the Garden of Eden, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will finally overtake the earth. And all things, mortality, human nature, all those things of the curse are done away. And there's a new heaven and a new earth and no more sea. And so we've seen the revelation, haven't we, that was there in the garden, that through the creation of man and woman, God will fill the earth with his glory, and it will soon come, brothers and sisters. And that God revealed his memorial name in that context. I will be manifest in a host of mighty men and women. That they were given dominion over creation, a special land, and access to the tree of life. And that God wants us to share in his work. And we've seen the vision today, have we not, of what that work will entail. That we will be medicine for a scarred people. That the water will flow even through our mouths to bring the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth. We saw back in Genesis that God desires to be a father to us. His intense desire to dwell with us. And that in that context of the transgression of Adam and Eve, he revealed his character, his mercy and his long-suffering, and his forgiveness shone. And how brightly will it shine in that day, brothers and sisters? How brightly will it shine in that day when we get to personally experience no more temptation, no more lust of the eyes, no more pride of life, no more lust of the flesh. When in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed. Well, it's been wonderful to spend this week together with you, brothers and sisters, to rekindle some old friendships, to make some new friendships. We thank you for your comments, for your feedback, for your suggestions. We thank you for making us feel welcome this week. We long for this day, don't we? I want to be there in the restitution of all things, when the garden is reestablished, And I'd like you all to be there too in that day. And so let us stay the course. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.